Romans, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, thank you so much for speaking to us through this word. And God, we just say thank you so much for the transformation that you have wrought in our hearts by sending your son Jesus to die on the cross so that for all those who would hope in him, you work a supernatural miracle of transformation. We are, as you say, born again, born anew, born to be sons and daughters of the Most High. As we look at this word this morning, Father, we see an incredible call here from the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, you really writing to us, telling us to love. I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts this morning to call us to be a people of love. Do that, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. From 1998 to 2024, a man wrote over 1,500 letters to his estranged daughter. Bruce Reynolds' first wife had left him many, many years before and had taken their child with her. And as a relatively poor man who worked in construction, Bruce Reynolds did not have the wherewithal financially to go and see his daughter, but despite that, he spent every paycheck, he gave a portion of it to his daughter, and every week he wrote to his daughter, telling her over and over and over again that he loved her, that he cared for her, that he was committed to her. And what was fascinating was he signed every single one of his letters with a particular encouragement. When he died in 2024, his daughter was able to come to his funeral, and she came carrying a giant box of letters that he had written. And when she stood to the microphone to give his eulogy, she said he closed every single letter with this expression: "For as much as I love you, Jesus loves you more. And the love that I have for you is a debt of love that I owe." And what he was referencing was Romans chapter 13 and Paul's explicit expression to you and me. We pick it up in verse 8. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. He goes on and he says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, before we jump into this text this morning, I want you to understand that I want to focus on a couple of key questions this morning as we are working our way through the book of Romans. The first question I want to wrestle with is this: how is love, how exactly is love a debt? You and I are obligated to pay our debts. And therefore, if we say love is a debt, in some sense, I'm worried that we might walk away from it and get the wrong idea that we're under some sort of crazy burden. We have to do certain things in order to love. And if we feel like we have to do it, in some measure, that takes away from love, what love is. And so I really want to camp down on this and look at this specifically this morning and answer the question, what exactly does Paul mean and how exactly does he mean it when he says that love is a debt? The second question that I want to ask and discuss with us all this morning is this question of love others as you love yourself. You'll notice that Paul references Leviticus, and he says that we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. So the second question I want to wrestle with this morning is, how exactly is love related to this idea of self-love? And then the third thing I just want us to briefly cover is, what in the world does Jesus' new commandment add to all of this when Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Okay? Now, my aim in all of this morning is that God would use his word to create this kind of love in us for his glory, and that we would leave here today eager to pay that debt of love. So let's just jump in. Verse 8, first of all, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love. Now, the meaning here is kind of interesting. I owe money on my house. I have a mortgage. And so when it comes to my mortgage, I'm about 10 years in. I've still got roughly about 20 years left to pay on it. And I am paying that amount every single month. I'm paying it. And for every check I write, month after month after month, that amount is coming down slowly but surely. So I still owe a huge debt on my house. I still owe a large amount of money in order to pay off my house. But I am able to slowly pay it down. It is incrementally still getting smaller and smaller. And yet, the way that Paul uses this expression here is to suggest to us that we don't actually ever get out of debt when it comes to loving people. He's saying we're called to love each other, and he frames it in terms of a debt that we owe. But the significance of what he's saying here in chapter 13, verse 8, is that at 10 o'clock, you could pay a payment of love, and at 11 o'clock, you would be required to pay another payment of love. But here's the catch. From 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock, your actual debt of love hasn't gotten any smaller. You still owe the same amount. And so you can go throughout the whole day. At 12 p.m., you make another payment. At 1 p.m., you make another payment. And over and over and over again, you're paying this debt that you owe. But in paying it, you still owe the same amount as when you started. And this begs the question, how in the world did we get into this debt? How did we get into it, and how exactly are we supposed to pay it? How did my love, that is what I owe you, to love you, how did that become a debt? Or to put it another way, thinking about my enemies, those individuals who might hate me, I'm a pretty nice guy, and you know what? I don't have that many enemies, praise the Lord. But the other thing we're called to do here is to love our enemies. So in the same way that I'm called to love you, and I owe you a debt of love, this scripture does not reduce it to just people that are my friends or part of my church family. This scripture is saying that I owe a debt of love to you, and then I also owe a debt of love to my enemies. I owe a debt of love to everyone. And the same is true for you as well. Maybe this is your first time to visit here at First Baptist this morning. Welcome. You owe me. Glad to have you. Go ahead. Pay up. Pay up what? Pay up love. This is what the text is telling us. So, particularly for you first-time visitors, you're probably wondering, whoa, how did I get into this situation? How did I arrive here with this sort of burden hanging over me? Well, we want to look at that. One is, and when it comes to the fact that we're in debt with love, this is important for us to consider for two reasons. One is that we usually think of being in debt to someone because they have given us something. Okay? So you're a first-time visitor. You walk into First Baptist. This is your first Sunday with us. And as far as you know, you've never met me before, and we don't know each other, and you're certain, and you're correct in this, I have never given you anything that requires you to have to pay me back, right? So when we think of debts, we think that there's been some sort of prior transaction that's happened where now we have to owe someone, we have to pay back that thing that was traded between us at some prior point in time. For example, the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, he didn't know the Jewish man on the side of the road. You recall the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He didn't know who this Jewish man was, but he took care of him. The Good Samaritan in Luke 10 shows us that we, in the same manner that this Samaritan took care of this Jewish man, we also are called to take care of each other. But as Paul describes it here, we do so by paying a debt. Now, this is a very odd way to become a debtor. I mean, we become debtors to each other, but we're still not entirely sure how exactly we're a debtor. The other reason why we need to ask this question is that it seems to contradict the very nature of love. Thinking of love as a debt If we're being honest with ourselves, it seems wrong. If I invite you out for lunch, just because you invited me out for lunch, most people would not call that invitation to go out to lunch love. They'd say, oh, that's he's become very transactional in his relationships. It's become a quid pro quo. He's just inviting me out to lunch, not because he genuinely wants to go out to lunch with me and spend time with me. He's just inviting me out to lunch because I took him out to lunch last week. And so when we reflect on that, we come to the conclusion, and I think quite correctly, that regarding love as a debt somehow seems wrong. Because after all, love is not a payment for something necessarily. It's not a quid pro quo. Love should be free, right? Love should be something that we do regardless of whether or not someone has done something nice for us. And in fact, Jesus teaches on this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you only love those who love you, what reward would you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? So what does Paul mean when he says that we owe love to each other? How did we get into this love? And why am I your debtor if you have given me nothing? Or why are you my debtor if I have given you nothing? Well, there's a clue to this in Romans. What I want you to do is I want you to flip back to Romans chapter 1. Paul, who says that we owe love to each other, actually talks about this in his opening letter to the church in Rome. Look first at verse 14. In verse 14, Paul says, I am under, you'll notice the word obligation there. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. He's talking about being under obligation to preach the gospel to them, but that word there, under obligation, literally, I am a debtor, philetes simi. It means he owes something. The ESV translates it here, I'm under obligation, but it's the same idea, he owes a debt. Literally, what he's saying is, I owe debts here to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. And then he makes this incredible statement in verse 15. He says, so, in light of the fact that I'm under obligation, literally I owe this debt, he says, I am eager to pay the debt. Well, he doesn't say that, but this is the idea that he has in mind. Knowing that he's under obligation, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is a concrete illustration of Paul being in debt to the world, and we see here, how does he get out of debt? Not because the world gave him anything, not because there was necessarily a prior transaction that took place between him and the world where he now owes the world. In fact, if we look at the Apostle Paul's life, what we will find is that the world was constantly hurting Paul. They stoned him, they shipwrecked him, they stabbed him, they imprisoned him, they persecuted him, they hounded him. The man had no peace. The world hated him, and yet Paul's response is, I owe them. What does he owe them? He owes them love, but how exactly did he get into this debt? He says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul's debt to the world, he pays by preaching about Jesus Christ, the good news that Christ died for sinners, that God's righteousness is a free gift, and that as a result of what Christ has done for us, we all can have all of our debts, the debts that we owe truly to God in heaven, they can all be wiped out. Paul's payment of love, as he says here to the Greeks or the barbarians, his payment is to help them to see that the real debt that they owe can be paid, has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 1:5, look back at what he says there. He talks in Romans 1:5, he's been introducing himself to the church at Rome, and he's talking about Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul had received something, but he didn't get it from the Greeks and the barbarians. What he received was he received grace, and he received it freely from Jesus Christ. The debt of love, taking Paul as our example here from Romans chapter 1, the debt of love that you and I owe, that we owe to both believers and unbelievers, isn't because they've done anything for us that puts us under obligation to them. The debt that we owe is because Christ has done everything for us. When we did not deserve it any more than anyone else in the world deserves it. When Christ loved us freely, when he gave his life for us freely, when he takes away all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our condemnation, and when he does more than this, when he guarantees us that when the Father looks upon us, he doesn't merely see people with a blank slate, he sees righteous children. When Christ did that for us, and when he did it while we all were still his enemies, what he says is that we became debtors. Debtors to all men. You might think, no. Pastor, you're wrong. I didn't become a debtor to men. I became a debtor to God. I don't owe anything to the world. I owe everything to God. And I want to caution you here in this. You cannot and you dare not pay Christ back. You cannot and you dare not pay Jesus back for what he's done for you on the cross. First, you cannot because your debt and my debt is an infinite debt. And we are finite creatures. You can work for all eternity and still not pay back what you owe for God. You cannot. But let's just play devil's advocate for a second. Pretend I'm like the devil whispering in your ear. No, you can pay it back. Work real hard. Be good. Do all the good deeds that you know you ought to do. Earn that grace. Assuming just for a second that you actually could pay back an infinite debt. For every good deed you do, it is being done only because Jesus is continuing to give you grace to enable you to do that good deed. Which means that in every effort that you make to try to pay Jesus back, for every goodness you perform, for every kindness you exude, you are still racking yourself up more and more into debt to Jesus. You'll never pay it off. You cannot pay Christ back. But also, number two, you dare not pay him back. You dare not pay him back because if you were to make any attempt to pay Jesus back, then grace would no longer be grace. You see, when we think of grace, grace should be and must always be known and seen and understood as a gift we don't earn, a gift we don't deserve, a gift that is given freely. And in the moment that you think to yourself you need to pay back that gift of grace, it's not grace anymore. It's something else. Grace is free, or it's not grace. And so when we think about what this has done in our lives and in our hearts, we need to recognize that we are called as children of God then to love others freely, as he has loved us freely. And when we love others, when we love the world, it is to be a free love for which they don't pay us back, but which they receive the same way we have received. Jesus says, as you have freely received, so also freely give. This is the commandment to us. Grace is free, not cheap. Hear me carefully here. Grace is free, not cheap, but it is free. In other words, our debt to others is utterly unique. It is a kind of debt that they don't deserve, but we're still called to pay it. It is a kind of debt that has been created, not by some kind of transaction that took place between us, but it is a debt that has been created by something that we received not from them, but by something we received from Christ. And we are called, as a result of having received that gift, to pay it back, not to the one who has given us the grace, but to pay it back to others who, just like us, don't deserve it. It is a debt, therefore, that is paid freely. That's the word that marks this all the way through. We received it freely. We pay it freely. In other words, all of the sense of obligation should be taken out of it entirely. Here is the way that the Apostle John put it. In 1 John 3:16, it said, "He laid down his life for us." And we ought, in other words, we are debtors, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Or again, in that same book, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to," that word debtors, ophalemon is there again, "we also ought to love one another." So my answer to the first question is that debt of love that we owe to everyone, it did not come because they gave us anything. It came simply because Christ gave us everything. And he gave it to us when we were no more deserving of his love than anyone is deserving of our love. Do you know yourself to be loved like this, just freely loved, without any expectation of repayment? Well, that's how Jesus calls us to love the world. So this expression, you are to owe no one anything except a debt of love, is Paul's poetic way of saying, if you've been saved and become a child of God, been born again, in the same way that God freely loves you, you're called to freely love others. Now, I don't hear this so much today as I used to. At least I don't hear it in the same way. But very often, 25, 30 years ago, you would hear people say, "Well, I know I need to love other people, but what I really need to do first is learn how to love myself first. I need to learn how to love myself first, and then I'll know how to love other people." And in fact, they would cite scriptures for it. In fact, they could even cite Romans chapter 13. Look at what Paul says here. He says, don't owe anyone anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You jump down to it's halfway through verse 9. It says, all this is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor. Notice this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the argument goes, well, I need to learn to love myself. 25 years ago, this was understood in the form of self-esteem. You have to have a high regard for yourself. You have to think highly of yourself. In today's current society, it's not really expressed in this way. Today, people are saying that you need to be comfortable with yourself. You need to discover your identity. You need to learn what your true gender is. All these kinds of constructs. You know, when you figure all of this stuff out about yourself, then you'll know exactly how you should be relating to the world around you. Then you'll know how you need to love the world around you. And you know, they bring in the whole romantic element to it. Then you'll know who exactly you should be loving romantically. For many, many years, Bible scholars would say that this command here, citing Leviticus chapter 19, is teaching us that the reason people are not able to love others, the reason why we have so much war and conflict within the world, is because people haven't first learned to love themselves. 35, 45, 50 years ago, people would say, like, regarding Putin, you know, Putin invaded Ukraine because he hasn't figured out how to love himself enough just yet, right? I'm serious. This was a very popular teaching. I remember when I was an undergraduate student at Dallas Baptist University, a liberal school that actually, I didn't realize this when I first enrolled there, but you go to Bible classes and the teacher's teaching Bible, and then at some point you realize he doesn't actually believe what the text is saying, and he's actually starting to make fun of some of these things that we're reading in the Bible, and it was really a great education for me. Because every day I had to go into class and be prepared to argue the truth of the text with my professors who are supposed to be teaching me. It was a great education. It was a very hard education, but it was good education. On one particular occasion, in Christian worldview, which I needed this class to graduate, and I actually was taking that class with Kyla Gleason. She was in that class with me. And the professor was saying, you can't love others unless you have first learned to love yourself. And he had said a lot of weird things about the Trinity and Jesus and the cross, but for some reason, this was the one where I was like, I can't keep quiet anymore. I started to raise my hand, and I remember Kyla Gleason, now Kyla Blindberg, she was sitting next to me, and she grabs my arm. She's like, no, don't do it. Like, don't do it. But she's fighting me. I'm like, no, I gotta say something. And eventually, we got into a heated argument, which somehow came out with dollar bills and how the love of money is evil. I don't even remember. But we took like 45 minutes of class and went on a total tangent. And my point was simply this. Leviticus 19 does not teach us that we have to somehow first cultivate self-esteem, that we have to somehow first learn to love ourselves before we can learn to love others. What Leviticus 19 is saying is that we are called to love others under the assumption that we already love ourselves and that we're called to love others with the same love which we already love ourselves with. This is what the text is saying. The biblical commandment in Leviticus 19, and repeated again by Paul here in Romans 13, teaches us that we all love ourselves already. You shall love your neighbor as you already love yourself. So there's no call here in this text for you to first figure out how to love yourself. That's not what's being said here. The second thing is this. In this text, the love for ourselves that we all have, without exception, is not self-esteem. That's not the way to think of love biblically. But what it is the commitment that we all have to doing whatever it takes in order to make ourselves happy. Everybody works to bring about their own happiness. Everyone chases after goals or dreams or different objects, whatever they think will make them happy. And so what Paul is talking about here is that in the same way that we pursue the happiness of ourselves, in the same way that we do whatever we got to do in order to make ourselves happy, with that same intensity, with that same passion and drive, we are to love others. That's what Paul is telling us here. Now, some of you are looking at me like, I don't know about this. I think we really actually do have to love ourselves first. The Bible is clear that that is just not the case. Flip with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, same guy, he's talking about marriage between a husband and a wife. And he's talking about love between a husband and a wife. And in Ephesians 5:28, it says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Notice this. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, that's not exactly what he's saying in Romans chapter 13, but there is a similarity to it. But verse 29 makes it explicit. Here is the absolute statement from the Word of God. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh. Absolute statement right there. You do not hate yourself. You do not lack for love for yourself. The scriptures are clear. No one hates his own flesh. And it goes on, it says, everyone nourishes and cherishes it. The issue is not that you need to learn how to love yourself. The real problem that the scriptures are presenting to us is that really you love yourself too much. That is the problem. Everybody, without exception, loves himself regardless of whatever his self-esteem is. Everybody, without exception. You say, Pastor, what about people who do weird things like self-harm? Or what about people who commit suicide? Everybody, without exception. Everybody. The individual who hurts himself because he finds a strange pleasure in it. It is twisted. Don't misunderstand me. It's not good, But the reason individuals do this, masochists engage in this behavior, is because they do find a happiness in it. The individual who commits suicide, well, the reason they committed suicide is because they were knowing a life of pain and they were tired of feeling that pain, and perhaps in deception, in self-deception, or perhaps as a result of what the world has been telling them, they believe mistakenly that they can escape that pain by ending their life. So even the individual who commits suicide is still taking a drastic action, the ultimate act, but is doing so in the pursuit of happiness, their own happiness. Everybody, without exception, wants happiness. When you eat food, it's because you're hungry and you desire that food to bring about happiness. When you drink, it's because you are thirsty. And for an individual who's hungry or for an individual who's thirsty, they will do anything to get food and drink. Why? Because they desire their own happiness. So Paul here, in this particular text, is not telling us that we have to first learn to love ourselves before we will learn to love others. The driving concern here is that we will take our actions with regards to loving others, we will approach it with the same desire that we have to meeting our own happiness. We should be pursuing that happiness in others. This is what Paul is saying. In other words, it means that if you are energetic in pursuing your own happiness, you should be just as energetic in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you are creative in pursuing your own happiness, you should be just as creative in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you persevere in pursuing your own happiness, well, then you should be perseverant in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. Paul is saying to you and to me that we should measure our pursuit of the happiness of others, loving them, by the pursuit of our own happiness and the way that we already love ourselves. So this is far, far more radical. Love is not just a duty. It is to be pursued with the same desire, the same passion that you have for your own happiness. And it's a beautiful thing, really. It's an amazing thing. When the happiness of others becomes your goal, when the happiness of others becomes a part of the desire that you have for your own happiness, what you find is that desire doesn't die. We gain the very thing that we had thought we had given up, joy. This is the radical transformation that this text is pointing towards. When we seek others' blessing, when we pursue their happiness, not as they would have us make them happy necessarily, but as Scripture would have them happy, when we pursue that, it isn't the death of us, it's the resurrection. When we pursue their joy in Christ, we discover a whole new capacity of joy and a whole new level of love that hitherto we had not experienced or known. So the debt of love that you owe to others, how is it related to self-love? With the same intensity that we seek our happiness, Christ calls us to seek the happiness of others. And he himself illustrated this to us when he was, the night before he was crucified, taking care of his disciples. In John chapter 13, he says to the apostles, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A commandment, a new commandment, I give to you, that you love one another." Jesus is Jewish, okay? He's speaking to Jewish men. They'd heard this commandment all their life. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, "I'm giving you a commandment. Love one another." And instinctively, every apostle in that upper room would have thought to themselves, love one another, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But Jesus says, this is a new commandment. And how is it new? He says, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, the way that we pursue our joy and the way that we pursue the happiness of the world around us is defined and understood by the way that Christ pursued it. So we are to follow the example of Jesus. Here is just one of the ways that Jesus' commandment clarifies for us how we are to pursue the love of others. It shows us that the ultimate good that we are longing for others to have should be the ultimate good that we have found satisfied in Christ. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter tells us exactly what Jesus was doing for him. Peter was there on the night when Jesus washed their feet and partook of the Last Supper with them. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins. He died on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what was he doing when he was loving us, when he was seeking our happiness? Look at what Peter answers that question with. He was suffering, he was dying, the righteous for the unrighteous. Notice this, that he might bring us to God. The essence of Jesus' love for us is that he did and he is now currently doing everything that needs to be done in order to enthrall us with what will make us fully and everlastingly happy. He is trying to bring us to God. And if you know Christ, if you have been saved, he has brought you to God. But the answer to the yearning of every heart, the longing that we all have, the itch that pushes us, that drives us, that turns us into materialists or hedonists, when we get up in the morning, we say, I want to be happy. I'm going to go do this in order to be happy. I'm going to pursue a family in order to be happy. I'm going to pursue my career in order to be happy. What Jesus did when he came and when he died on the cross was he was trying to bring you to the one, the only one that can fully and completely satisfy your hearts forever. He died that he might bring you to God. In God, you find the satisfaction of every longing of your heart. And that's what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross for you. We are called to imitate him. Of course, as our Messiah, he does something which you and I can never do. He dies an atoning death. But his efforts and all that he was seeking after was to bring you and me to God in the exact same way we love others when we try to bring them to God. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to do far more than just to keep you out of hell. When I was a kid growing up, I went to vacation Bible school, and every year this was the message that was preached. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to go to hell. Now, I suppose that is a legitimate motivation for believing in Jesus. The scriptures have all kinds of motivations for why we should come to God. That's one of them. And I suppose it was particularly effective for me as a 7-year-old kid, because whoever wants to get into trouble? Dad, when Dad was upset, I got into trouble. That was a bad thing. I cannot imagine an eternity of being in trouble with God. So yes, it was a powerful motivation. But Jesus dying on the cross is intended to achieve far more than simply keeping us from an eternity in hell. He's seeking our joy, that we would find that joy in knowing the Heavenly Father. He died to bring us to God. This is the desire of every heart. This is the purpose of the gospel. We're all looking for something to make us happy, and we're all finding it in the wrong places. We can only find it in Christ, in God the Father. In other words, when Jesus dies on the cross, he has transposed the music of self-love and the pursuit to satisfy yourself into the beautiful music of joy in God, so that the command, love your neighbor as you love yourself means gladly lay down your life to find your own happiness in God and to help others find their gladness in God as well. This gentleman, Burt Reynolds, died in 2024. His daughter Eva came to his funeral. She brought a box of some 1,500 letters that he had written to her over the years, one letter per week. Because he was poor, he could not fly to see her face to face, but he wrote her every week. He lived in a day and an age in which there was internet. He had a cell phone. He could text. He could email. He lived through the era of social media. He could give a thumbs up or a like on her various social media posts. And just to be perfectly candid, he did all of those things. But he hand wrote her a letter every week. And every week she read it, and she wouldn't often write him back, but she would usually send him a text message or an email saying, "Dad, I got your letter today." And every week he would write to his daughter, and every week he would say, "For as much as I love you, God loves you even more." And over and over and over again, he wrote to his daughter, not able to see her face to face, but he wrote to her because the thing which would bring him unsurpassed satisfaction and happiness was for her to be happy with the same happiness that he had found in knowing God. When she came to faith in Christ, she wrote him a handwritten letter back saying, "Thank you for writing me all these years. I now believe in Jesus just as you believe in Jesus. And I now know a happiness and a peace that I had never before known." Why did he write her a letter every week? Because God had so worked in his heart that he had found such a surpassing joy in knowing God that he needed his daughter to know that joy as well. Church, that's my prayer for us. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, "I am to owe a debt of love," and if you're resistant to that, my encouragement to you is don't get busy going out doing things, feeling like you gotta do the do in order to be happy with God. My encouragement to you is to actually look deeply into the face of the Father, in the Son, through the Word, and to understand that all of your happiness is already satisfied in Him. That He would transform you so that your love wouldn't be an obligation, but an overflow of the love that He has already given to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross. God, we rejoice to know you through him. We rejoice to have this relationship with you because of what Jesus did for us. Lord, while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to love us and to die for us that he might bring us to you. God, we just thank you for this incredible happiness and joy. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that as we behold you, as we walk with you, as we enjoy this relationship with you, Lord, that you would make us a people of love as you have loved us. Help us to love others. We pray you do this in Christ's name. Amen.